Good evening, men. Good evening. You know where we're at, right? We're in church. Okay. We're in church. That's a good sign. You got off to a good start. And where are we? What are we doing in church? We're singing praise to God. And then what do we do to build our faith? So let's get it out and do it. And I had a friend when I was a teenager in the BC days who had a Pontiac GTO with three quads. And he invited me to sit down, and he said, and shut up and hang on because we're going to take off. So guys, here we go. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we are grateful for this time. I am blessed, Lord, by these men. Lord, their hunger, their desire, their commitment to be here, Lord, because they want to know your word, and they want to be men who are wise and understanding your will. Grandfathers and fathers who are called to be leaders of their homes. Lord, we are living in a day and in an age where men are being pushed away and belittled and pushed out, Lord. And it's important for us, Lord, that we recognize we don't take our cues from the world. Take our cues from your word. And so, God, I pray that you would strengthen our faith, that you would give us the courage to continue, Lord, to stand in the face of the attacks that we deal with day in and day out. Lord, that we might glorify and honor your name. So bless now the study of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 10 of Mark, Jesus completed his ministry in Galilee, left Capernaum, came to the Jordan area, and on his way to the city of Jerusalem, he was going there, of course, by now you know, to hang on a cross and pay the price for our sins. This area, however, was ruled by a fellow that you read about previously by the name of Herod Antipas. You remember him? Quite a guy this guy was. I mean, he was a piece of work for sure. And in this area, if you recall, he was the guy that didn't much care for John the Baptist. He liked to hear him preach, but he didn't like his message a whole lot, even though his heart was stirred. One point, he made a vow that if his wife, or not wife, but one of the ladies there would do a little dance for all the guys, that he would give her whatever she wanted. And of course, you know the story. She asked for the head of John the Baptist because her mom wanted John gone because, well, he had a message that they didn't much like. You see, Herod was in an adulterous relationship. And so as we start the text here, we read, then he arose and traveled from there and came by the region of Judea, by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to Jesus again. And as he was accustomed, what did he do? He taught them. So important. Your children, your grandchildren will not learn if you don't teach them. God has called you and me to pastor our homes, to teach them. To teach them not the ways of the world, but to teach them the word of God. And Jesus never got tired of feeding God's word to those who had hungry hearts. The Pharisees, however, well, they didn't much like Jesus, and we know that. They came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And they were testing him. You see, the Pharisees were out to draw Jesus into a doctrinal debate that was a hot-button issue and raging at the time. As in our day, it's a subject of divorce and remarriage were one of those issues. And there were all kinds of opinions out there from the different rabbis about divorce and remarriage and that kind of a thing. And I love the fact that Jesus didn't quote any of those guys. And he didn't start an argument. I mean, they were there to trap him, to trip him up. And adultery, talking about that in Herod Antipas's territory, well, there was quite possibly the word would get to him. And the last guy that mentioned adultery in his presence was now dead. John was beheaded. So here we have now this situation that is stirring the pot. And so Jesus, in answer to them, well, he didn't really give them an answer. He asked them a question. Well, guys, you're students of the law. You know the word of God. What does the Bible say? What did Moses command you? And Jesus refers back to Deuteronomy 24, where Moses gives procedures for divorce. And they said Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. The command that Moses gave, if you read Deuteronomy 24, really was not all about divorce. If you did your homework and you read that, where is a command for them to get divorced? Nowhere. Here's what he said, is if you do get divorced, and this was to slow down men abusing the woman and using them for their pleasure, if you do divorce your wife, and then you go and marry another, and down the road, you know, you should have said, you say, I should have never divorced my wife. Guess what? You can't go back. This is the command of Moses. You can't go back and marry that woman that you divorced and caused to commit adultery. There was no command for divorce in that. That was a protection for the woman. The Jews, of course, misinterpreting, because they weren't trying to seek wisdom from God. They were just seeking to line their pockets and keep their power and position. And Moses there laid out those procedures to discourage there in Deuteronomy 24, not encourage divorce. You see, the law protected the wife, and it's an attempt to prevent divorce. In other words, you better think twice about, you know, divorcing this woman, because you can't go back and remarry her. You better take serious thought to that. The law did so in three ways. First, by requiring a formal certificate. And then second, by a cooling off period with that certificate. And if the divorce was granted, it became permanent, no remarriage. And we know how God feels about divorce. God loves divorcees, but guess what? God hates divorce. He hates divorce. Why? Because it tears up the family. It messes up the kids. All you have to do is look at our society, and you know why. Broken homes. Homes with no father present. Home with, you know, where a mom and a dad, a man and a wife have become hardened. You see, that's what Jesus says here. He said, it's because of the hardness of your heart that he wrote you this precept, that he allowed this. The Greek word used there is skleros, and it speaks of, well, I have it, arterial sclerosis. It's a hardening of the arteries. It's that hardening of the heart that Jesus is referring to here. People blame divorce on all kinds of issues, but Jesus said divorce would not exist if it wasn't for the hardness of your hearts. I mean, think about it. You trace the cause of almost any divorce back to its source, and you know what you're going to find? You're going to find that at some point, one or both, the man and the woman stopped forgiving, stopped sacrificing, stopped loving, stopped pursuing. And the hearts that at one time were so much in love and caring for one another turn hard and cold. And they reach a point to where they're murderous one towards another. So in his grace, God made a concession. Rather than a cold-blooded killing, God tolerated divorce. But it was not his plan. And that's what Jesus says from the beginning. He goes all the way back and he says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. God made mankind in his image. But the image consisted of male and female. Both masculinity and femininity. God created us different, you see. The world's trying to deny that and make the women more like men and men more like women, and that ain't working. Okay, it's not working, and it's a prescription for disaster. You see, what we have in the picture there of a man and a woman is the blend of the divine nature, the woman's sensitivity, and the man's strength. You see, we have those. And that's why gender-neutral thinking is an insult to our Creator, to our God. Women should think, look, and act like women. And men should think, look, and act like men. Have you ever noticed when you see a same-sex couple, especially with the women, when they're together, one's got a real short haircut, dressed in the jeans, and the other's dressed like a woman? What is going on? It's all messed up. Gender differences, men, are not the result of tradition's brainwashing or a sexist culture's socialization or a fluke of evolution. We read here, God made them what? Male and female. He had an intention and a plan. And that plan, Jesus says here in verse 7, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Say there are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Men need to pay attention to what God says, not how we feel. You follow your feelings, it's disastrous. Jesus quotes Genesis 2 and reminds us here how God ordered marriage. Step one, leave father and mother. You're not going to go home to mommy when things don't go right. You're not going to go home to daddy. You know, you're going to leave that behind, not in the sense where you don't love them or respect them anymore, but you don't go to them for, you see, every time you have a disagreement and you guys don't get along and try and get them on your side, that's a bad thing to do. Leave father and mother and do what? Cleave to your wife. Step three, weave. Work it out, man. Like the Beatles sang years ago, we can work it out. You know, life's short. And there's no time for fussing and fighting, my friend. You know the song. You see, that's something we need to cleave and weave together and learn to get along and to appreciate the differences and not fight over them. And then step four, a lot of young people today aren't doing step four, and that is conceive, have children, be fruitful and multiply. There's an increasing move among young people not to have children. so they don't have to adjust their lives at all or anything. They can just continue to live with a focus on themselves. I'm not saying that's always wrong, but I'll tell you what, God's ideal, God's plan was for me to have grandbabies. And we got our share of them. And I was just with many of them these last couple of weeks. In fact, all of them at one point. And you know what? I'm so blessed. I mean, just to see God working and moving and to know another generation of Jesus lovers and those who will serve Jesus, the potential is there. And it's just such a thrill. Cut ties with your parents, not a commitment to your wife. Learn to live in a practical, workable harmony. And then affirm intimacy physically. That fruitfulness, that speaking of the relationship of physically, God made it pleasurable for a reason, man. And so his discussion on marriage continues. In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now that's an act. It's not that they'll continue to commit adultery every time they have relations sexually. It's a one-time act. And God doesn't like adultery. I think you get the picture. The idea is that we're married, stay together. So this doesn't become an issue. God doesn't condemn those who remarry once they're married. And God is certainly gracious and forgives. And you're not living in adultery if you marry in the Lord, you see. Jesus isn't saying that a remarried couple stay in an adulterous state. He simply says that, well, it's an adulterous act. Other than your wife. You see, you're having relations with somebody other than the wife of your children many times. And so that's where it gets sticky. If you divorce your spouse on unbiblical grounds and there are no biblical reasons, and you go to Matthew's gospel for the full thing of this conversation here, you see, there are a couple reasons that the Bible permits for divorce. What are they? Number one, adultery, fornication, okay, sexual sin. And then the other one is desertion, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Okay, if your wife deserts you, if your husband deserts you and doesn't want to live with you, then you, if the believer's no longer content, now it's not your job to try and make them discontent. Your job is to love them like Christ loved the church, to love your wife like Christ loved the church. But if they're not believers and they don't want to live with you and don't want to, you know, pursue the relationship, then the Bible says, let the unbeliever depart, and then you're free to remarry. Okay, but adultery and desertion or abandonment. In verse 9, what God has joined together, let not man separate. You see, God's design again in his desire is that we stay married. So we have here God's view of marriage and divorce. Secondly, here we have in the next verses from verse 16, 13 through 16 is God's dealing with children, young children, how God feels. It's a family deal here. They brought young children to him in verse 13 that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. You see, they, well-meaning perhaps, but get the kids out of here. Get these little kids out of here. The moms are bringing the kids. Get them out of here. They're too noisy. It's too crazy, you know. And that's something that Jesus, when these disciples did that, guess what? He wasn't very happy with them. When he saw it, it says there in verse 14, he was greatly displeased. In other words, he was grieved greatly is what it literally means. And he let them know it. And Jesus said to them, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them. I can't help but believe that Jesus loved children and laughed with them and tickled them and smiled with them and you know, played games with them. I can't help but think that that is the way it was. The children always felt comfortable around Jesus. He was never too busy to make time for them. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus wants your kids in the sanctuary on Sunday morning here. People use this sometimes to justify bringing their kids into the adult service. But see, the disciples keeping kids away from Jesus, what we have in an attempt to bring them to Jesus is ministry that is tailored not to bore them. Like I was dragged into church on Sunday mornings. I had my little junior high Sunday school thing, but I was dragged into church on Sunday morning, and I'm sitting there, I'm so bored, my head's sucking in. You know, I mean, I'm just, and they were talking stuff in language, theological terms that I had no idea. And so we have provided a place where Jesus, you see, is taught to them through gifted people who love those children as Jesus loves them, care for them, and teach them the Word of God on their level, bringing them to Jesus, not just sitting in church. And not, I'm not saying they shouldn't be able to sit in church. There are others who say, well, they should be able to sit through the church service. Well, they should be. But why settle for that when they can be ministered to on their level and learn about Jesus? So Jesus goes on and he says, for such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. So Jesus not only, chooses the children away, he brings the children up, sets them in his lap and says, hey, the kingdom of God, these little children, you have to be a child, not childish, like a child, in order to understand and to be part of the kingdom of God. What is a little child like? Well, first of all, they're honest, sometimes tactlessly honest. How come he's so fat, mommy? You know, why does she look like that, mommy? I mean, they can be brutal at times just with their honesty. We need to be honest with the Lord with our lives before the Lord. We need to be careful that they don't learn to the art of hypocrisy and duplicity and hear us lying. We need to be those that are honest, lovingly honest, speaking the truth, honesty, in what? Love. Children, secondly, not only are they honest, they're dependent. They're dependent on you. If you have children, they're leaning on you. They shouldn't have to worry about, and when they go to bed at night, is there going to be enough food for breakfast in the morning? They don't worry about that. Why? Because they're looking to you. They're trusting. They take you at your word when we make them a promise. You see, we should, unless it's absolutely impossible because of some unforeseen circumstance, when we promise to take them somewhere, to do something with them, then we need to keep that promise. They're trusting us. We need to trust the Lord in the same way. We're dependent on Him in the same way. He is our Heavenly Father. And children are open. They're receptive to the truth. They're eager to learn. I have one of my grandsons. He's, I think he's 3 now. But he walks around and is constantly thinking, Papa, why did they do it this way? Papa, why is the TV over there? Papa, why do they put that picture here? Papa, why? And I'm just going, wow, dude. I mean, it's constant. But he wants to learn. Why did Jesus do this? Why did he say that? How was the devil? You know what? That's something that we need to have in our relationship with the Lord. Lord, why are things this way? And then, Lord, what do you want me to do about it? You see, constantly learning and growing, understanding why we're here and who we are here, Again, we're image bearers of our God, our Creator. And so he took them up in his arms in verse 16, put his hands on them and blessed them. But that's what we do here. We don't baptize them. We don't read Jesus baptize them anywhere. You see, we dedicate them. We bring them up here and we ask for God's blessing on the couple, the parents that are raising them, and upon the child, that God's Spirit would do a work in their lives and that they might know him, you see, and have a hunger for him. It's a baby dedication. That's what we call it. That's what Jesus was doing as the moms were bringing them to him. Now he's cruising around here and going out on the road, and somebody comes running to him. So we have God's view on marriage and divorce, God's view on children. Now we have God's view and warning to the wealthy. Here's a rich young man. Jesus is going out on the road, okay? And one came running and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Mark says that he was rich. Matthew tells us that he was young. And Luke tells us that he was a ruler. So that's where we get the idea that this man was rich, young, and a man of prominence and power. He had everything that we think, if I just had that, then I'd be happy. Then I'd be content. He had everything. Youth, money, you know, and position, authority. But guess what? Something was missing. Deep inside, something was missing. And so he sees and senses Jesus, something in him that he senses, something about him that he realized he was lacking. Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God." Now, Jesus isn't denying his deity here. Instead, he's saying God is the only one who's truly good. Thus, he is inquisitive here. He's asking this man to confess and to come clean here. Do you know, do you realize that, and I'm not just a good teacher, do you realize I'm God? I'm the God teacher? And he struck right to the core, to the heart of the issue. He asked him that question because he knew that he was not this man's God, that there was something else in the way. And that is that this man worshiped money and possessions and wealth, you see. And so Jesus said to him, "You know the commandment, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your mother and your father." Now, I want you to note something about this. Jesus lists only the second tablet of the law here. And those commands all deal with our fellow man and how we are to treat one another. He does not here mention the first five commands that deal with our relationship and our worship of God. And so this man answers Jesus, and he says in verse 20, he says to him, "Teacher, all these things I have observed from my youth." Hey, I don't have any problem. I mean, he had plenty of money to share with everybody. He wanted, you know, hey, here, yeah, I'll donate to this cause. I'll donate to that cause. I'll write a check here. I'll write a check there. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Jesus loved him, cared about him. But he's about to speak some hard words to this man, a tough pill for him to swallow. You see, Jesus said to him in verse 21 there, "One thing you lack, go your way and sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and take up the cross and follow me." Jesus is asking and put his finger on where this man's heart and devotion and commitment lay. And he says, essentially, if you want your request for eternal life granted, there can be nothing that you love more than God, that you love more than me, essentially, Jesus is saying. He knows money is in this man's way. Materialism has weaved a web into this man's heart and mind. And Jesus is saying here, essentially, guess what? You need to go cold turkey. You need to step in here. You see, he tells him in order to go to heaven, you got to liquidate and give all to the poor. Does Jesus say that to you? Maybe. I don't know. I don't know. The question is there something or someone, men, in your life that you love more than Jesus? Is there something that takes priority? Maybe it's not money. Maybe it's fame. It's pride. Maybe it's, you ready to touch on this one? Sports. It's all about your kids and sports. Got to get them in the sport. Got to get them in the sport. But do you have them in the Word of God? Is he in church? Is he in fellowship with believers? You see, sports, sometimes, guys, we try and live out maybe our sports career that we longed for someday, and we try and live that out through our kids. I've seen it done. It's not a good thing. The most important thing, and that's the key, for you to teach your child, man, is what it means to be a Christian and committed to Christ. Not committed to money. Not even committed to college. Oh, pastor, listen, you can get a job without college today. In fact, those jobs are increasing because the college guys don't want to work. They just were told all their life, unfortunately, oh man, you get a good education, you go to college, you get your degree, and man, poo, you won't have to work for the rest of your life. You'll be on easy street. And they bought it. They bought it. That's why we got a bunch of college graduates walking around and, hey, man, I'm just continuing to run up the student loans, man. I'm going to continue to free money, man. We can party at the university. And I'm not down on college. But, man, I'm telling you, the priority is what does God want them? Where does God want them? Who is God? And where are they at when it comes to a commitment to him? And they're watching you to learn what a man, a godly man, looks like. This man, when God put the finger on him there and touched that spot in his heart that was entangled, we read here a sad note. The story ends really on a sad note. It says, but he was sad at his word in verse 22 and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The thing that's interesting about this man, and if you would have seen him cruising into Calvary Chapel here, we all would have thought, wow, he's a good guy, got a lot of money, young, you know, talks a good talk, you know. But inside, he wasn't headed for heaven. You see, all the things that you can do, and that's the interesting thing. What must I do to have eternal life? A lot of people think that. It's got to be something that you do. It's something that you do. It's like Jimmy Page and Robert Plant wrote, he's buying a stairway to heaven. I'm going to climb up. You'll never get there. There's only one way to heaven, and that's through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And the only reason you're going is because you put your faith and your trust in him, and it's not based on what you do. It's based on what he did. Men, don't ever forget that. That earning thing like, well, I did this, God, so you owe me. God will never be your debtor. Okay? You're saved by grace through faith, putting your trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus looked around and here in verse 23 and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. Why? Because many of them thought what we in America think, what is being taught in many churches, the prosperity doctrine. If you love Jesus, then you're going to have a lot of money. You're going to be in a position of power. You're going to have authority. And everybody's going to just cower to you and look at you. And you're amazing, you see, because you are walking with the Lord or at least look like you're walking with the Lord. And you're healthy and you're wealthy. And so that's the mark of a Christian. Not necessarily. Job was plagued with boils and he was a believer. You see, the disciples were martyred for their faith. Just because a guy is successful, that grab it and blab it gang, that name it and claim it gang, you're a king's kid. You're a child of the king, you see, and so you deserve the best. Is the best a Cadillac, a BMW, a Porsche? Is the best a mansion? No, that's messed up. The best is to be right with God, to be living and to glorify him. You see, Jesus says it's hard because the disciples were astonished at his words. And Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. Listen, the love of money, the lust for more and better stuff, you know, and I know just by experience, it's never ending. It's never ending. I mean, you get the phone, the dialed-in phone, the foldable screen now. Oh, man, that's the ticket. But then they come out with a bigger foldable screen. You get the LED screen. Now they come out with the OLED screen. You get one backlit, and they did that. They individual pixel backlit screens. You get that car, that Porsche, but you want the Mercedes. It only satisfies for a season. It's that, and it's driving just a little more, just a little more. Jesus says that life, it's hard for the rich because they trust in their riches, they trust in their wealth, they trust in their abilities. You see, and Jesus says it's easier in verse 25 for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So you get the picture, a camel going through the eye of a little sewing needle. That is not something that is possible, is it? Jesus says here, and so is it with the rich man. It's not easy for them to trust in the Lord. So the disciples say, well, then who can be saved? Jesus in verse 27 there looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Salvation is available to all, the rich or poor, but it takes the miracle of the Spirit at work on someone's heart to intervene, take them off the road to hell that they're on. Then Peter, hearing that, began to say to him, well, see, we've left all and followed you, so what do we get? It's that mentality. I want stuff. What do I get? Because I've left all my fishing stuff and gear, and I've been following you. And Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, note that, and in the age to come, eternal life. Peter is impressed with what he had sacrificed to follow him. God, we've left a lot to follow you. Is that really a sacrifice to follow Jesus? You can't, again, God will never be your debtor. When God rewards our sacrifices, it's 100-fold. Our God will more than make up for any giving, any effort, any sacrifice that you made to further his kingdom and to bring you glory. He'll make up that. He'll give that. He'll bless you for that, you see. Now, if you get that give to get mentality, that's wrong. You need to give out of love for Jesus, not to get. You need to give as an act of worship. Because there's that mentality, well, if I give God $100, he's going to give me 100-fold, so let's see, get the math. And that's not it. He may keep your car from breaking down, so you don't need all that extra money. He may work and bless you in another way with children that love Jesus, with the peace of having a great family. There's all kinds of ways that God can bless. He's not limited, but he'll never be your debtor. If you follow Jesus, like Peter's saying here, we've forsaken all. Rejected as a Jewish man, you see, following Jesus, he's rejected by his family and many of his friends. Guess what? God provides a new family. He provides new friends. I'm blessed because I believe this. I believe that if I came to you tonight and said, my house burned down, I need help, I'll bet you I would not go without a place to sleep. He's given me family. He's given me friends. You see, the Lord would come to your rescue, to my rescue. Not only presently, as we're rich as a church, as a body of believers, of men who are following Christ. Not only are we blessed presently in that way, but we are promised blessing eternally. So he goes on, many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. In God's kingdom, the pecking order is flipped. The humble are moved to the position of being promoted. The way to up is down. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem in verse 32, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside, and he began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. This is the third time now that Jesus has spoken to them about what was going to happen to him. He was going to be put on a cross. He was going to die for our sins. The federal head to die in your place, in my place, to take what we deserve for our sin. And then he was going to rise again from the dead. And so he tells them and makes that very clear. Then James and John, while he's like anticipating the death on the cross, how like us these guys are, these disciples. A couple of them go, hey, Jesus, teacher. You know, they commissioned their mother to do this. Matthew tells us that. We want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. Jesus is telling them, by way of preparation of his death on the cross, letting them know what was going to happen. And what are these two disciples worried about? Their own promotion and position. How often are we so worried about our own stuff and we're not aware and giving much effort and energy to furthering the kingdom of God, to digging into the Word of God? You may know all the news things and all the sports, you know, stats, but how well do you know the Word? You see, we get all involved in seeking promotion from men. But how about God? Jesus said to them, you don't know what you ask. Can you drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? Jesus is about to down a double, triple, quadruple shot here by way of pain and suffering. He'll be baptized in the water of pain and rejection. And when he asked James and John if they can drink the same cup and endure the same baptism, they just flippantly say, oh yeah, we're able. They weren't listening. They were too busy thinking about themselves and their position and their future and their finances and all that and the retirement. They hadn't considered the idea of Jesus on the cross. So Jesus says to them, okay, you can think you can do that. Well, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink and drink with the baptism that I'm baptized with, you'll be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. And when they heard it, the rest of the disciples overhearing the conversation were greatly, greatly displeased with James and John. What are the disciples doing now? They're bickering. Oh, could you believe that? And here's Jesus. And he's been with these guys for years. These guys are still trying to bickering, promoting. What do I get? And you look at them and you go, wow, God used them. Hey, that's a good thing for us and should encourage you that God can use you. They didn't have it all together, nor do we. But once they're filled with the Spirit, they're radically changed. That's why we need to be filled with the Spirit. Not seeking to climb the ladder spiritually, politically, or any other ways, positionally, or any other way. And then he calls them to himself and he talks to them about what a servant looks like. And he tells them that basically he says, listen, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentile lord it over them, and great ones exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be the first shall be last. And of course, Jesus, the ultimate example. Worldly leaders push people away and push people around. Godly leaders serve people. Want to be great in God's kingdom? Be the what? Servant of all. Jesus said, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, and he points to himself as an example. In other words, he just didn't tell us how to do it. He did it and showed us. But to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And the next thing you see here, not only do we see God's view on marriage and children and his warning to the wealthy and his word to be servants as far as servants go and what it looks like to be godly. But fourthly and finally, we see the power of earnest prayer. And I'm not going to read all this because it's time. And I know when you want to get to your groups, and I got a lot more to say, but it's not time to do that. But here's the deal. Bartimaeus, a blind guy, seeking Jesus, crying out, people telling him to shut up. He calls him Son of David, starts out initially, and then, though, as he goes on and is spoken to by Jesus, he calls him Rabbi or Lord, indicating not only that he knew his title, you see, but he also personally believed in him as God. When he says Lord, you see, it's now becomes personal. And you know the story, Jesus healed his blindness. And I love the fact that this guy cried out to Jesus and he wouldn't be shut up or shut down. He kept persisting, even though people said, knock it off, be quiet, still your voice, man. Jesus has got a lot of things he's got to do. Listen, he doesn't ever have any more to do anything rather to do that would hinder him from hearing and listening to me and to you. And you know what? Persistent prayer pays off. Don't let the enemy tell you when you're praying for something, oh man, why, you might as well just not pray. Nothing's going to happen. You might as well just stop that stuff. Oh, you know, hey, can I pray for you? You may say to a family member or a friend, oh, I don't believe in that stuff. You mind if I pray for you? Hey, don't just be shut down, especially men, when it comes to prayer. There is power in persistent prayer, and it changed Bartimaeus' life. And he became one. Yeah, he started out blind like we all did. But we cried out to Jesus, and guess what? Now he's going to show us. And the first things that Bartimaeus was going to see is he's going to see, you know, Jesus go to Jerusalem and be put on the cross, but he's going to see him rise again as well. So we need to be those who are men of prayer. I can't stress that enough. There is power in prayer. And I'll tell you what, for me, it's one of the hardest things to do. You know what? I'm busy. I got this to do. I got that to do. And I traffic in spiritual things. That's why these disciples, it encourages me when Jesus said, hey, they said, why couldn't we cast the demons out? Oh, this doesn't come out except for by prayer. Yeah, there's power in prayer. We need to pray, and we should pray first, not last. You see, we put prayer number one, not, well, I got this, I got, you know, I guess all I can do is pray. You poor thing. All you can do is tap in to the creator of universe, the giver of life, who put the stars, suspended the sun, who put the earth. You poor thing. That's all that's left to do. You are defeated. What a stinky attitude that is. How should we come to the... That's the first place to go. God, what would you have me do? We can do more than pray, but we should do nothing until we've first prayed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you again for these men. Thank you for the commitment to be here. Thank you for their desire, Lord, to read your word and to be godly men, those who further your kingdom. God, continue to fill them, continue to give them your wisdom, and give them the courage to answer the calling that you have placed on each one of their lives. Lord, we look forward to what you're going to do in us and what you want to do through us. God, we want to know, we want to grow in the grace and the knowledge of you, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Make us men of courage in these times in which we're living. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.